My dear friends in Christ and in our Blessed Mother, this year, for our Day of Recollection, we have only three talks scheduled, but we're still going to talk about the four steps that St. Louis Marie de Montfort outlines for those preparing to make their total consecration to Jesus through Mary. And because this is a very important part of the spirituality of the Congregation of Mary Immaculate Queen, we always want to have a de Montfort Day of Recollection. We like to reflect upon those four steps. And even if we have made the act of total consecration to Jesus through Mary, we need to review from time to time these four steps, because we'll never perfectly do any of them. So it's certainly not a bad idea to go back and see where we need to improve in one or other of the four steps. These four steps were originally outlined by St. Louis Marie de Montfort in his 33-day preparation for the taking of holy slavery. And he says that 12 days are to be devoted to the renouncement of the spirit of the world, and then to take a week focusing on knowledge of self, to take another week focusing on knowledge of Mary, and then to take the last week to focus on knowledge of Jesus Christ. And after the 33 days of preparation, of meditations and prayers, he says a person is ready to make that act of total consecration. You'll see listed in the schedule that this is a talk on knowledge of self, but even though it's not listed, I am still going to talk about that first step of renouncement of the world, and include it as part of this first talk. So, what is the renouncement of the world? The renouncement of the world is actually something that we did in our baptism. How so? Well, in the baptismal rite, which most of us received, of course, as little children, so our godparents were speaking on our behalf, at a certain point of the ceremony, the priest says or asks, "Do you renounce Satan?" And without any hesitation, of course, the person or the godparents say, "I do renounce him." Then he says, the priest asks, "Do you renounce his works?" "I do renounce them." And then almost as a paraphrase, "Do you renounce his pomps?" And the third answer is, "I do renounce them." My dear brethren, as the years go on in my priesthood, I understand better these three questions. And I understand better that everyone, unless he's truly perverted and wishes to worship Satan as a Satanist, does renounce the devil. You ask anybody, "Do you renounce the devil?" "Oh, yes, I do. I'm afraid of the devil." But the problem comes in, my dear brethren, is that the pomps and the works of the devil is the difficulty that even Catholics have in renouncing. What are the works and pomps of the devil? Let's turn to St. Louis de Montfort's explanation of the first step on the spirit of the world. And he says, the works of the devil are sin in all forms. Then all else by which the devil leads to sin, works which bring error and darkness to the mind and seduction and corruption to the will. Its pomps are the splendor and the charms employed by the devil to render sin alluring in persons, places, and things. So this is our difficulty. We renounce the devil, but we don't as readily or as eagerly renounce his pomps and his works. The works of the devil are those things that draw us away from the practice of our Catholic faith. The pomps of the devil is the gilding that he puts on sin to make it look good enough so that we will somehow be led to that sin. I think the first example of the pomps of the devil would go back to the Garden of Eden, where the devil was tempting, in the form of a serpent, tempting our first mother, Eve, to eat the forbidden fruit. She knew very well, we may not eat of this tree. And yet, Scripture tells us that she beheld the fruit, and it was fair to behold. It looked good, even, and it disguised or masked the fact that eating it would bring death to her and to all of her children. The first pomp of the devil, if you will. So, as St. Louis Marie de Montfort also points out in his book, True Devotion to Mary, he said, one of the most important things for Christians, for Catholics to do, is to renew their baptismal promises. And in the liturgy of the Church, we find this in the restored rite of Holy Week of Pope Pius XII, where at the Easter Vigil Mass, as part of the liturgy, I wish it was more often during the year, the priest asks everybody present, do you renounce Satan? We do renounce him. And all his works? We do renounce them. And all his pomps? We do renounce them. So we see it enshrined liturgically in the Church's Holy Week observance. But really, from time to time, you and your loved ones have the need to say, we renounce Satan, and not just Satan, but his pomps and his works. And I hope you will have a better understanding of those pomps and works of the devil. Again, the works are the things that draw us away from our Catholic faith, and they are legion today. And the pomps is the gold that the devil puts on top of sin to make it look so appealing to us. And we have to, in a sense, take that gold off and see it for what it is, forbidden fruit. Don't let the devil charm you in any way into sinning. Now, before we continue on talking about the world, I want to share a few scriptural quotes with you, because we need to understand how our Lord Jesus Christ regarded the world. And the world, again, is that which helps the devil. It makes it provides the works and pomps, you might say, that he uses. And so this is why we need to understand, what do we mean by the world? In the third sorrowful mystery, according to the de Montfort way of praying it, we pray for contempt of the world. Does that mean contempt for the planet? Does that mean we trash the planet? No. We mean that spirit of the works and pomps of the devil, which the devil uses to draw us into sin. And so hereby we're reminded we have those three enemies of our souls: the devil, the world, which helps the devil, and then we are our own worst enemy. We'll talk about that in knowledge of self. But right now we're focusing on the works and pomps of the devil, which is the world. Now let's go back to these, as I said, to these scripture quotes. And we find our Lord very often in scripture mentioning the word world. And he uses it in at least two different ways. He is using it as to describe the planet Earth. And this is a good use of the word. This is the good world that God made. He says he's come into the world. In John chapter 3, verse 16, we read that famous verse so often quoted by Protestants: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And that's, of course, true. God loved the world that he made and the inhabitants of the world. He came to save them. He also said, "I am the light of the world." In the Sermon on the Mount, he even said that we are the light of the world. You are the light of the world, he says. In other words, we share in the mission of Jesus Christ by being an example of him to the world. That's quite the thought, and we're not going to dwell on it right now. Our Lord also says in John chapter 12, verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world keepeth it unto life eternal." Again, our Lord is talking there about the good sense of the world, the physical planet on which we live. We should take care of it. We should not abuse it. We should realize it's a creature of God. But now let's look at the other meaning that our Lord used time and time again to talk about the bad connotation of the word world. And here he's talking about those pomps and works of the devil. We read of it for the first time in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. "The devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. All this will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and adore me." That's what the devil was holding out to our Lord. Look at all the magnificence that's going on in society. Look at fame, pleasure, power, wealth. I'll give it to you all. All you need to do is kneel in front of me and adore me. "Be gone, Satan," our Lord said. "The Lord God alone thou shalt worship, and him alone thou shalt serve." How dare you? How dare you put yourself in the place of God? How dare you take the physical things of this world to use as a charm to lead me to commit idolatry? Of course, it must have been held from the devil that he was God incarnate at the time. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been tempting him, so to speak. The devil knew at least at that moment that our Lord was a very holy man, and he wanted to bring him down, and he thought that the pomps and works of his would be good enough. Begone, Satan. Our Lord then tells us in Matthew chapter 13, it's the gospel or the parable of the sower sowing his seed. And he said that he that receiveth seed among thorns are those who had the care of this world and deceitfulness of riches, they choke the word. And we see this. We don't judge people's souls, but it's obvious that so many people are caught up with money, caught up with fame, caught up with having a good time. And yes, they may even come to church and hear the gospel, but you know what happens? Their worldliness chokes the gospel that they hear. And pretty soon after they leave church, if not before, it's dead in their souls. Why? Because they're taken up with the things of this world. We need to remember, my dear brethren, we can't take a single thing with us. You can't take any money, any possessions, nothing. We leave it all behind. It's always good to reflect upon that, because it's when we look at everything in the light of having to leave it someday that we are better disposed to use it in the proper way. Even the saints, even religious who take a vow of poverty, even they need to use things. We have a body. We have to clothe, house, feed, take care of the body. But we don't do it in the grasping worldly way, because we know it's one day it's going to be goodbye to all of that. And we don't ever want that tragedy to happen where I quote our Lord, the care of this world and deceitfulness of riches choke. Our Lord used that word, choke. Choke. Squeeze the life out of the gospel in our souls. Our Lord says in Matthew chapter 16, what doth it profit a man if he gain the whole world and suffer the loss of his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Again, a wonderful point of meditation to realize that nothing can compare to the salvation of the soul. And the biggest fool of all would be the person that tries to amass his riches in this life instead of in the next. You know, there's a story of a rich nobleman riding his horse in a winter time. And he was a Catholic, but not a very good one. And he comes across a monk who's doing some severe penance, and for part of the time he's even walking barefoot in the snow. And he pulls up his horse and he starts talking to the monk, and he's amazed at the penance this monk is doing, in distinction or contradistinction to his very worldly way of living. And he decides to put out a hypothetical question to the monk. He said, "You know, Sir Monk, if there were no heaven, wouldn't you be a very big fool for what you're doing right now, living a poor, penitential life as a monk? You certainly don't have the easy life, the good life that I have." And the monk answered him, "Sir Knight, yes, if there were no life after this one, I would be a great fool." But since there is a life hereafter, you are the greater fool. And indeed, he was. The monk was living for eternity. The worldly knight was living for now, for this life. He was prey to the works and the pomps of the devil. That's the essence of worldliness. Our Lord says in Luke chapter 16, the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Isn't that the truth? Look how well, as a rule, people take care of their bodies, take care of their temporal existence. They spend most of the day taking care of the body, making sure there's enough money being made, got food, shelter, recreation, pleasure. We have to have our toys. Make sure we have insurance. We have health insurance. We have homeowners insurance. We have life insurance. We have this insurance. We're taking care of here. Our 401k is well done. It's being very well taken care of. And you ask them, are you putting this kind of effort into your spiritual life? And so often the answer is no. They'll say a prayer now and then. Hopefully they're going at least to Mass on Sunday. But really, the soul is in the back seat, if not the trunk. What about the soul? Isn't it more important than the body? The body will die one day. Yes, it will be resurrected, but because of the sin of our first parents, we have to pay the debt. And that is our last act of penance. That's our last act of maturity, you might even say, to say, Lord God, I accept death as penance for my sins. The body will die one day, but the soul does not. And where will the soul be? The worldling doesn't want to think about that. The worldling is only sensitive to his bodily wants and needs and desires. He's not paying attention to his soul. He doesn't spend time in meditation. This is why, my dear brethren, St. Alphonsus Liguori says every Catholic adult needs to spend time in mental prayer. He even says upwards of an hour a day. He says you just don't see life as you should if you don't have that mental prayer. But I know many of you, if not all, strive to get to Mass, Holy Mass daily, pray your rosary, you do make meditation, and keep that up because that keeps things in perspective. No, we don't carelessly neglect the body. We do have to take care of it, but that is not the supreme importance in our lives. We try to be wiser about the things of eternity than the things which will pass away. Let not our Lord say to us, the children of this world are wiser than you as a child of light. A few more quotes. John chapter 1, we hear this at every Holy Mass. At the last gospel, which is actually the first chapter of St. John's gospel, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That's the bad world. The good world is the one that he made, but the bad world is the one that turns a deaf ear and a blind eye to the gospel. We look around us, my dear brethren, how many people are captivated by the cares of this world, who have fallen prey to the pomps and the works of the devil. How many people really care about Jesus Christ? Oh, many say, "Lord, Lord." Most people in the world today might even say Jesus is Lord and Savior. But you see, they're so taken up with the works and pomps of the devil that they can never really get to know Jesus Christ. And so we see the beautiful logic of St. Louis de Montfort's four steps. He says you have to renounce the spirit of the world. And once you do that, then you have to get to know yourself. And when you get to know yourself, then you realize how much I need Blessed Mother. And then Blessed Mother takes us to Jesus. Just a sublimely beautiful logic right there, as St. Louis de Montfort points out. A couple of other verses, because again, I think this is very important for us to understand how Jesus regarded the world. Chapter 1, verse 29 of St. John's Gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold Him that taketh away the sin of the world." Again, we hear this in every Holy Mass. Agnus Dei, qui tollit peccata mundi, miserere nobis. Take away our sin, we're asking our Lord at that time. Yes, there is so much sin in the world. But you came to save us from worldliness. You came to save us from sin. You came to give us life eternal. But help us to take away the sin of this world. Now we move on to the Last Supper, and St. John recounts many, many words that our Lord spoke. A very heartfelt sermon to his apostles, a prayer for them. And there's mentions of the bad world here. Chapter 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Our Lord is talking about the tragedy of his crucifixion, the tragedy of his passion. Humanly speaking, it's a tragedy, but as we know, in his crucifixion, Jesus conquered the devil. The preface for the Holy Cross says, makes a reference to, "He that thought he was conquering by the cross was himself conquered by the cross." The devil hates the sign of the cross. That's why the crucifix is used in exorcisms. And sometimes the demons are screaming out in pain because of the cross that's used there. He was conquered by that cross. And if it's God's will, he'll be conquered in this possession, where he possessed somebody physically, and by the power of the cross, he's going to be cast out. But obviously, our Lord was trying to make that point that the devil is the prince of this world. The pomps and works of the devil are the world. So we can see the connection there between the devil and the world, the spirit of the world, that is. Chapter 14, verse 17. Our Lord's still speaking at the Last Supper. "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not." That's what a worldling is. Somebody who simply will never get it, because he's wrapped up with the things of this life. You know, some of the greatest blessings that have come to people was when they lost it all. And maybe that's happened to you at a point in your life, or maybe lost your home, maybe hardly had a dollar to your name, and you survived that. And if you spiritualized or supernaturalized that tragedy in your life, it was actually one of the greatest graces in your life. Why? Because it showed you that the things of this world are transitory, they are passing, they're ephemeral, they're not permanent. And yes, you worked hard, you got yourself established again, it was necessary, but I've read time and again a story of somebody who was down and out, who lost it all. And when they look back on it later on in life, they realized it was one of the greatest turning points in their lives. That's why God lets bad things like that happen. Look at Job, a very wealthy, successful man. And we know why he lost his children. He lost his possessions, his great possessions. He lost his reputation. He lost everything there was to lose, even his health. And even his loving wife wasn't so loving anymore. Even she turned on him. You must be a wicked man that God punishes you like this. Hardly the support he would have liked to have had from her at the time. But anyway, God allowed all that to happen as a test. And what an incredibly powerful spiritual lesson we have from Job. He said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord." If we can say that in our trials, we're Job-like. We're very great in virtue. And we certainly have been able to conquer in a significant way worldliness in our lives, if we can say that. So you see, my dear brethren, it's not material things in themselves that are evil. It's not even money in itself that's evil. St. Paul says it's the inordinate love of money that is evil. And it is harder to be unworldly if you are blessed with material prosperity. If you are blessed more in a material way, there's a greater obligation to use your material goods for God's greater honor and glory. It's a greater obligation to use it in charity for those that are the have-nots who need the help of your charity. You know, there was a spiritual lesson given, I forget by whom, one day. I think it was a priest who was visiting with a parishioner, and he was trying to explain to him, the detracting sort of influence that material wealth has. And they're in the priest's office, and so he asked this man to go to the window and says, "What do you see?" And it's a busy sidewalk. He says, "Oh, I see people." And then the priest holds up the mirror to him, which is a piece of glass, same glass as a window, except it's got silver on the back of it. And he says, "What do you see now?" The man says, "I see myself." See, so that's what material prosperity tends to do. It's not always true, but it's harder because we tend to see ourselves. This, look what I can do. Look at the lifestyle I can have. So if we are blessed with more material prosperity, there's a greater obligation, as I said, to use it for God, for His holy church, for doing good. If you're not blessed with material prosperity, maybe you have a hand-to-mouth existence, God's allowing it to help you to be less detached to the things of this world. Again, there are things. I know a fairly well-to-do lady. I was visiting her one day and admiring some of her things that she kept in glass cases. She's a good Catholic, a good faithful traditional Catholic. And I was commenting on them, and she said, "But then again, Father, they're just things." And I said, "How right you are. They're just things. They're not people, and they're certainly not God." You know, for people where things and money is the most important thing for them, that is their God. And they can never hear the gospel because the world has choked the word of God in their souls. A couple of more quotes here. And we hear this in Holy Mass, or it's in one of the three prayers the priest says before Holy Communion. Our Lord says to the apostles, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives do I give unto you." It's the first of those three prayers. It's omitted in Requiem Masses. But how true that is. There's a peace which our Lord Jesus Christ gives, which the world, the bad world, the bad use, sense of the world, cannot give. And this is why as Catholics we are troubled when we see so many efforts being made for peace in the world without God. Real and lasting peace can be had only from Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. He gives a peace which the world cannot give. You know, when you study just a little bit of history, you look at the 20th century, and the world was horrified by World War I. The machine gun had become widespread, and it was causing a carnage on the battlefields that had never, ever been seen before. And people were so horrified of that that they said, "This must be the war to end all wars." And we had the peace treaty of Versailles and this peace effort and that peace effort. But because it wasn't from Jesus Christ, it failed within 20 years. And a worse war broke out. It just goes to show that peace without God isn't a lasting and secure peace. True peace is had when somebody's at peace inside with God, has converted his heart to God. And the more people have that conversion in their hearts, the less war there will be in the world. But you see, it has to start here. And it comes with sincere conversion. Chapter 15, again, still at the Last Supper. "If the world hate you, know that it hath hated me before you. If you had been of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Very strong words our Lord is using there, but how true it is. And then he goes on to say, the servant is not above the master. You know, persecution has to be a sign of the true church. If only because Jesus said, The world has hated me. And if you're going to follow me, it will hate you. It won't always be in the same way or to the same degree. But opposition to me will necessarily mean some kind of opposition to you on the part of those that are of the world. If we ever want to have the world love us, we are no longer Christians. It's not something we should worry about. Because unfortunately there will be those that love the pomps and works of the devil, the world. And they will be bothered, to say the least, by those who are faithful to Jesus Christ. Our Lord even told the apostles not to be afraid, not to be disheartened if that happens. He says, I'll strengthen you. And so I believe it's in the Acts of the Apostles when they were taken before, you know, the magistrates and judges and condemned and made to suffer for the cause of Jesus, they actually rejoiced. I have overcome the world, Jesus said at the Last Supper. And one last verse, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, because they are thine. There's the clincher right there, our Lord showing the opposition between him and the pomps and works of the devil. He says, I do not pray for this world, the spirit that is against me. How could our Lord pray for it? He's praying for those that are of good heart. Peace to men of good will is what the angels said on that first Christmas night, didn't they? They didn't say peace to the world, peace to everybody without exception, without qualification. Peace to men of good will. Peace to those who want the truth, who are going to seek after the will of God. It's those that, men of good will that were the ones that accepted Christ. Those of not of good will, those that were choked by the cares of this life, obviously had no use for this new message. And so it is through the centuries to our time until the end of the world. There will always be that ongoing struggle then. St. Augustine puts this very well in his book, The City of God. He talks about the two cities, the city of God, you know, the city of virtue, of goodness, of those seeking for the truth, and then there's the city of this world. There's bound to be conflict between the two. But have courage, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. It's a very difficult age in which to raise children nowadays because the spirit of the world is more pervasive than ever before. You know, there's always been some degree of worldliness in society, but because of technology, look at where the world reaches our children. And this is why I'm convinced so many, unfortunately, do not continue faithful as Catholics after they graduate or after they leave the home. Because the world reaches them through their cell phone, through an internet connection, through the television, advertisements, even your local grocery store checkout line is saturated with the pomps and works of the devil. It does offend us. It should offend us. I'm sure it does for all of us. You just think, why do they have to put these terrible magazines right where our children can see them? Mommy, what's that? Daddy, what's that? You want to take every one of those magazines and rip them up? You can't. So as I said, it's the hardest age because the world is so pervasive. It reaches them. The watchfulness that parents have to have over their children nowadays, without at the same time making their children feel like they're in an enclosed box and having you breathe down their necks. That's not what I'm saying, but you know, they're going to feel like that a little bit at times, but you have to explain to them you love them and you want them to love Jesus Christ. But there's this thing called the world, the pomps and works of the devil. It's trying so hard to take them away. But have no fear. Do not be disheartened, because the grace of God is sufficient. The grace of God is enough to teach children to be in the world, but not of it. That's the key phrase to always remember. We have to live in the world because we're social beings. Very rare is the family that can be the Swiss Family Robinson off somewhere. You know, to be self-sufficient, be completely cut off from society. You know, we have to live in the world, just not be of it. Knowledge of self. We have to renounce the world first, but hopefully now that we have renounced it, we can move on to the next step of knowing ourselves. And this is a most difficult task, my dear brethren. It's very, very hard, if not practically impossible, to really know ourselves. The ancient philosopher Socrates believed this was the greatest problem that people had, is that they did not know themselves. And so he constantly preached to his followers, know thyself, know thyself. Know, you may think you know yourself, but you don't. And so often a know-it-all would come to him, and being a very wise and a clever man himself, he let this person go on and on how he knew it all, knew the answers, knew this, knew that, and then he started asking him questions. And what was so interesting about this is before you know it, he had him tripping all over himself just by the questions that he would ask him. And in other words, he was doing this on purpose because he was trying to get the person to say, to admit at the end of his long dialogue, you know what, Socrates, I thought I knew something, but I really don't know anything. He says, good, now you're really ready to build up good knowledge in your head, but you could have never gotten to that point until you had admitted how little you knew and how many wrong ideas you had about yourself and the world and so on and so forth. It's the Socratic method is what it's called. And we can apply this to our own lives to realize that if we don't get rid of the false ideas, then really we can't build up the good things in ourselves. We have to know ourselves. This is where examination of conscience comes in, where we take an honest look at ourselves. Now, if we really knew ourselves, we might be tempted to despair. Now, I'm going to read some very unflattering words about you and me from True Devotion to Mary by St. Louis Brie de Montfort, where he's trying to explain our problems. And he says how few people really know this. Our soul united to our body has become so carnal that it is called flesh. We have nothing for our portion but pride and blindness of spirit, hardness of heart, weakness and inconstancy of soul, concupiscence, revolted passions and sicknesses in the body. We are naturally prouder than peacocks. more groveling than toads, more vile than unclean animals. Are you feeling good yet? More envious than serpents, more gluttonous than hogs, more furious than tigers, lazier than tortoises, weaker than reeds, and more capricious than weathercocks. We have within ourselves nothing but nothingness and sin, and we deserve nothing but the anger of God and everlasting hell. Whew. Would you say this came from a man who had a false idea of human nature or a more accurate view of human nature? Needless to say, this was from a man who knew fallen human nature, who knew himself. And here's the key point, my dear brethren. If we get to know ourselves and we feel a kind of despair, realizing I'm really weak here, I'm really sinful here, I have a problem here, I can't solve this difficulty here, my dear brethren, that's a great grace. It is one of the great graces in our lives to see our sins and our faults and to see them in relation to God. You see, this is where we need the light of faith to help us understand. And St. Francis teaches us a lesson here. So often he said, I am one of the worst sinners in the world. And this is when he's living a very humble, mortified, penitential, virtuous life. And people would say to him, Father Francis, how can you say that? You know why he could say that? Because he saw himself in the light of God's holiness and truth. He wasn't comparing himself to other people. He was looking at God and he could see, oh my goodness, look how much I lack. Look how much I've offended God. Let me give you another analogy. It's very helpful in this regard. And this would explain sometimes why in the spiritual life you actually feel like at times you're getting worse. Feel, not you know you're not actually being worse, but sometimes you feel worse. Why? Here's an analogy. And I remember hearing this from Reverend Father Dennis Chicoine, God bless him, God rest his soul, many years ago when I was a boy, and he would give us talks about knowing ourselves. And he said it's like this. He says, let's say you're in a room, and there's a in the middle of this room is a 5-watt bulb, and it's on, and it's the only light in the room. And you look around the room, and it won't look too bad. Why? Because there's so little light. He says, let's put a 25-watt bulb in instead of the 5-watt bulb. Oh, we start seeing things about the room that we hadn't seen before. Maybe it's not as clean or as good looking as we initially thought it to be. And he says, then we put in a 100-watt bulb. And all of a sudden we can see how dirty the walls are. He says, that's what it's like in our souls. For somebody who has only a little bit of grace in the soul, person thinks, yeah, I'm not too bad. I'm a pretty good person. I don't rob any banks. I'm not killing anybody. Pretty good guy. But he says the more grace, the more spiritual illumination you get in your soul, you are going to see more and more of the frailty, the imperfection, the sinfulness of your human condition. And that's why he says you sometimes it's going to feel like you're getting worse. And actually, it's not the case. But you're simply seeing the sinfulness that was there all along. You just didn't have the light to see it. So this is a necessary step to knowledge of Mary, to knowledge of Jesus Christ, because if we don't know ourselves, we really will never feel the need to develop a deep devotion to our Blessed Mother. We'll be content with a 5 or 10 watt bulb in our soul. I'm a pretty good person. And we won't be seeing ourselves as we really are in the sight of God. So anytime we can sense our sinfulness, that we have offended God, that we have all these weaknesses of human nature, which very unflatteringly St. Louis points out, if we can reach that point, we are actually growing in the spiritual life. It's one of the ironies or the paradoxes of Christianity. You have to feel worse in order to get better. Christianity is full of paradoxes. As I mentioned earlier, the tragedy of the cross was the triumph of the redemption. The poverty of Christ is spiritual richness. You can see this, all these paradoxes, all these seeming contradictions, but really they're not contradictions in our holy faith. So I'm going to conclude this consideration now. I know it went longer than we had originally planned, but it was necessary because we try to compress two topics into one. We need to renounce the works and pomps of the devil. Let's ask ourselves if there's a work or pomp of the devil that we've made part of our lives that really needs to be renounced better. Let's renew our holy baptismal vows in the process. And let us try to get to know ourselves better. We do have faults and sins, and they will bring us down. As a matter of fact, as the saints tell us, each one of us has a predominant fault, a predominant weakness. We better know it, because if we don't know it, we can't work on it. And that predominant fault or sin is the lead horse in the team. Just like you, if you can lead the lead horse in the right direction, the rest of the horses will follow. If we can conquer, or at least guide and control, our main weakness, our predominant fault, indirectly we will be overcoming our other faults and sins. If you don't know what it is, ask for grace to know well what that predominant fault is. And don't let it discourage you, because again, and this would lead us right into our next topic. It's when we reach out to our Blessed Mother and say, I can't do it by myself. Now we're ready for that third step of knowledge of and love and devotion to Mary. But again, you see, we have to reach that point of realizing how bad it is, or how we're not going to make it by ourselves, and we've got this predominant fault and other faults we have to work on. We reach that point, and that's a grace, and then we're ready to ask, to entrust it to our Blessed Mother. So my prayer for you, make it your prayer for me, that we can know that predominant fault well, and through examination of conscience, honesty with ourselves, deal with it, strive to overcome it with the help of our Holy Mother.